I'm talking to you this morning on growing by leaps and bounds. Now, I was thinking yesterday, what am I going to entitle my message? And I gave a great deal of consideration, and I came up with growing by leaps and bounds. And actually, what I'm talking about is church growth. And this is the first Lord's Day in 1987. And we're looking forward to the year, and we trust that we'll see numerical growth in the congregation here, as well as development spiritually, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There have been three periods in the church's history where it's grown by great strides. One, obviously, is immediately after it was established. Its growth is phenomenal. Thousands of people obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, came into the church of the Lord. Then in the 19th century, in the middle 80s, 1800s, I should say, and on down to the close of the century, the church grew. And then in the 20th century, particularly in the 40s, we were known then as the fastest growing religious organization in the United States. We were number one. Now we're probably 13th or 14th. And something has happened over these past few years. But what I want us to think about, what does the church in the 40s, 1940s, in the 1800s, the latter part of it, and in the first century have in common? There's something, brethren, that they did right that enabled them to grow and that we need to emulate or imitate. And when I study the first century church and the 19th century and the 20th century church, when the periods when they grew, I see these things that they have or had in common. And one of them is that they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with all fervency. And they believed that the gospel was the only power of God to save the souls of men and women. You look at it in the first century. Start in Acts, the second chapter, and just read through the book of Acts. Everywhere they went, they preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they got results. And when we see the church back there in the 1800s, they preached the old Jerusalem gospel. And when we come to the 40s of the 19 and 40s of this century, the church flourished and the church grew, my friends, because the simple gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. Furthermore, there was a fervent rejection of every effort to get brethren to compromise the principles of the gospel. There wasn't any equivocation or vacillation. There wasn't any spirit of ecumenism where we want to join hands with the denominational churches or other religious institutions and stand together and work together and have the appearance of unity in the world. No, sir. There was a commitment, a dedication, a love for truth that was evident among these people, and the church grew. They had in common a willingness to defend the truth and to refute false doctrine both publicly and privately. Those were periods, friends, of debates. Paul disputed. Jesus was a debater. The apostles of Christ defended the faith, contended for the gospel. Paul said in Philippians 1:17, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. In the 1800s, many debates took place. J.D. Tant, at the close of the 1800s and up in the 1900s, debated time after time, 300 debates or more. Joel Warlick was a great debater. When you went for a gospel meeting, You just well prepare for a debate before it was over. And we see this taking place in this century. But what's happened, friends, in the 50s and 60s, or 60s and 70s, particularly, and the 80s? Well, we have moved from across the tracks, you see. It's no longer a good etiquette or mannerly to debate. We have arrived. We have become a refined church. And we want people to observe and to notice who we are from the standpoint of prestige, rather than that we're the children of God proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, these three periods in the church history had something alike, had something in common that enabled them to grow and see people converted to Jesus Christ. The church then realized it was not a social club, or that it was not a church among other churches of equal value, but the church, totally unique. And let me tell you something, brethren, that's the approach that we've got to take today. We've got to preach the oneness of the church, that there's only one, and that's what Jesus established and God purposed in his mind. We're not a denomination. And I hear these sounds coming from some of our brethren today across this country that the Church of Christ is nothing more than a denomination. Friend, that makes those old pioneers turn over in the grave back there if they could hear such language of Ashdod. We need to stand forth right for truth, teaching and preaching that there's only one church over which Jesus is head, and that the gospel is the power of God to save, and we need to declare it with all the fervency in our mortal bodies, and we'll see then the church come back to where it was some years ago. And not until some of these preachers have gone to these seminaries and they furthered their education, and it's affected their thinking and destroyed their faith, that they no longer stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel without fear or favor and boldness in its simplicity and its completeness. But they're trying to mimic Robert Schuller and Norman Vincent Peale and Billy Graham instead of preaching like the Apostle Paul and Peter and Stephen and other gospel preachers. What did the first century church do? What were the techniques that it employed? Well, from a negative standpoint, let me suggest to you that they didn't have a formal, educated ministry. Now, you know, churches today, they think they've got to have a preacher with a degree. And they're advertising in the religious journals that they want a man who has at least got a master's degree. In fact, they want to even to send a picture to see what they're going to get. Well, I'd leave out a lot of us if that be the case. They want a resume, you know. They want a tape. And I can understand a church investigating a man, but what in the world does the way he looked and his formal education have to do with the preaching of the gospel? If he knows the Bible and he can preach it, friend, that ought to be enough to fill the pulpit. Isn't that right? Boy, Wallace said, one of the great pulpiteers of our generation, of our time. Boy, Wallace said that he had all the degrees that were necessary to preach the gospel, 98 of them, that is when he was normal. And he had a point to make, my friend. They didn't have this educated ministry that churches today are requiring. I was reading in a magazine the other day about the Presbyterians and the problems they're encountering, and the preachers at the Princeton Theological Seminary. The old preachers used to call them the cemeteries. But nevertheless, here they were no longer preaching what they call the evangelical doctrine. But they were more or less making speeches that they lost their faith in the divinity of Christ, in the inspiration of the Bible. That they needed to get back to evangelization. Well, then, the key to everything is to preach what the apostles preached to a lost and dying world then, in the most simple way. Get her education if we need to, but go somewhere, find a hole, and bury the degree. Bury that piece of paper. Why should it be exploited? Why should it be held before people and say, look at me, I'm formally educated. I went over here to Princeton Theological Seminary. Be able to preach the gospel of the Son of God. Now, another thing, brethren, the early church, and far as that goes, those back in the 1800s didn't have an expensive and ornate building. In fact, the first century church didn't own a building at all like we had. Now, I'm not opposed to having buildings, but we've gone way out in left field. We've all lost all sense of direction when it comes to buildings. And we go along down south over in Texas and places, and we can see these huge buildings that brethren have built that cost millions of dollars. And I raise the question, why have a building like that? It's a waste of money. Or somebody says, well, we got to attract people. Friend, that is the way to attract people. Now, they might be somebody who comes in out of curiosity to see what in the world is on the inside of that thing. But when you go back here to the first century, they met from house to house. They met in the temple. They met wherever the facilities were available. And they got the job done. In a matter of 30 years, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. And I want to tell you, friend, we can do the same thing today. A building expedites the work and the works of the church. But bless your heart, we can convert people to Christ if we never had a building or saw one of them. Amen. And brethren like their buildings, and they'll go in debt. Hundreds of thousands of dollars to build a building, and yet they wouldn't go borrow $1,000 to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something somewhere, friend, is wrong with their thinking. But you know the way it is, and I understand people. We like to feel that we're equal with everybody else socially. And so our religious friends have their nice buildings, and we want one of them too. And we like to show that we're not any way behind the rest of them, that we're not inferior. So we got one just as big as you got. Now, neighbor, let me tell you something. When the church was yonder in that old log cabin, when it was on the other side of the track, that's when the church of the Lord made its progress. But when we became so materialistic and proud, and we tried to compete with the denominations of this old world, that's when the numbers in the church began to wane. Let me tell you something else. The church of the first century grew rapidly from a negative standpoint, not because that there was no prejudice. There was the prejudice and there was the opposition. And everywhere they went, they had a fight. They contended with the Jews. There was persecution in Jerusalem. The apostles were in prison. There was the persecution of the saints, and they were dispersed and scattered abroad in Acts the 8th chapter. When Paul went on his missionary journey, he encountered problems with the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia and at Lystra. He was stoned and left for dead. When he went to Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up trouble against Paul, and on it goes. But in the midst of those kinds of situations, brethren, the church of Jesus Christ developed. You know, one of our problems today is that we're not persecuted. We don't have any opposition anymore. And you know why we don't have it? Because we have been lulled to sleep and we're sitting idly by and not aggressive and taking the fight to the world. I believe that. I believe we were still fighting. And if we let the people of this old world knew where we were and that we were in existence, and we took the challenge to them, we still have the opposition. But I've seen preachers today, they go out and they join the ministerial alliances. They hobnob with the denominational preachers. You know, they want to be considered, these preachers do, as broad-minded and understanding. But bless your heart, that isn't the way the first century preachers operated. They called it just like it was. They drew the blood, as it were. And they rebuked and they reproved. And when they found the error, they attacked it head on. And that's why Stephen, neighbor, lost his life in the 7th chapter of Acts. And give us men today in the church like those. That's why the church of Jesus Christ today is not knowing, because we're not taking the attack. We're not going out as an aggressive, as a militant church, and taking the battle to the Word. Now that's soul, friends. That's soul. We've become so fat, spiritually speaking. We've become the fashionable church. I'm not talking about all of us. I'm talking about many of us. We've become the fashionable church. Many of us have a name that we're alive, just like at Sardis, but we're dead. That was the respected church in the community. It was the fashionable church, but that church was dead. And the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, is true with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we never find anybody. Listen, let me tell you something. A lot of our neighbors don't even know what we are. And we can work with them a period of years, and they still don't know what we are. And we do not say, listen, let's set up a study tonight or tomorrow night, whenever it's convenient with you, and let's study the Word of God. We don't argue the issue. We don't show the difference. We don't take the stand as children of God, as individual followers of Jesus Christ, and show the religious world out here, the people in the world are lost and undone and separated from God. We don't show them where they're wrong and what they need to do in order to be saved. And I want to tell you, friends, until we start doing it, we're not going to see any responses to the gospel of Christ. It's rather strange that a church with 100 or 200 or 300 people goes with for a period of months and sees nobody obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just indicates or demonstrates that we're asleep on the job. And that's the preacher, that's the elders, that's the members as a whole that have gone to sleep in Zion. We're at ease in Zion. We don't want to make the sacrifices. We talk about, well, you know, preacher, we need to have time for our own social life and time for entertainment. Yeah, we give about all of our time to our social life and entertainment. Well, you know, we can Monday night, this is our bowling night. Tuesday night, that's our club night. Wednesday night, we come to the meeting house. Thursday night, we've got a PTA. And it's a Friday night, it's something else. And we've just got everything in the world that takes the place of our church activity or our activity as a Christian to convert people to Christ. Let me tell you something, friend. The first century church went everywhere preaching the Word. Listen to me. They grew because they trusted in the one true God. They went right in the midst of polytheism, of these old pagan strongholds, and they said there's only one God. You look at Paul when he went to Mars Hill, and all over the place were gods to everything that were imaginable. Paul saw an inscription to the unknown God. He said, I'm going to declare him unto you, the unknown God. He says that he that made the world and all things therein. He says that the God that is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The God that's the Father of our spirits, we're his offspring. He says, I'm going to declare unto you, there's only one God. And he got into trouble because of it. Let me tell you something, friend. We're going to have to preach today that there's just one God and one way to worship the one God, and that's as he decrees in the book, in spirit and truth. Secondly, they preach that there's just one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they refuse to compromise with the pagans on saviors. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, he said to us, there is one God the Father, and of him are all things, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, he says there's one Lord. And then he said there's one God and one Father who's above us all and in us all and through us all. And I want to tell you, friend, today that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to start preaching that there is a God in heaven that rules this universe. Atheism is having a field day. It's going to take over our schools. It's going to take over our media without ever firing a shot if we idly sit back and don't challenge it. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has all authority. The Pope has none. Protestant conclaves and conventions have none. But only Jesus Christ has the authority in the church, and that's what we need to stand for. Are you listening to me? Let me say again that the first century church had deep abiding faith in the power of the gospel of the Son of God. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And they believed it so much that that's all they preached when they went out into the world. They didn't make excuses for the gospel. They just went out and preached it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which ye received, wherein ye stand, and by which you're saved. And that's what we need to preach this 20th century, 1987. They preached it even if it cost them their freedom, our lives. In Acts 21, verse 13, Paul said that I go to Jerusalem, not fearing for my life, willing to give my life for the name of Jesus Christ. That was the kind of dedication they had then, brethren. We don't have it today. And until we recapture what the first century church did and emulated and imitated and act upon it, we're not going to see the results that the first century church had, or the church had in the 40s, or back down in the 1800s. There's a difference today. Something has happened in my lifetime. I've talked about it with others. One preacher who's preached for years and years says he's never seen the church in the shape that it's in today in all of his life. And I want to tell you, friend, I haven't seen the church, the shape that it's in today in all of my life. By and large, we don't stand for anything. And there's not a bit of difference between us and the denominational world in many places. We're not any stronger than the general run of the denominational world. There's no uniqueness. There's not anything that's peculiar. There's not a certain sound. We're not showing the difference between truth and error. We're making little speeches that could be made in any denominational church. I talked to a fella, a brother, who's preached for probably 60 years. Back a few months ago, and he said, Brother Warner, he said, a lot of these young preachers today say can make their speeches in any denominational church. Well, I want to tell you something, there's a lot of older ones can make it there too, as far as that goes. What am I talking about this morning? I'm talking about church growth. Why was it that the church in the first century grew? Why was it that the church in the late 1800s grew? Why was it, ladies and gentlemen, that the church had such a phenomenal success in growth, numerical growth, back under in the 40s especially? Because something was preached that showed people what they must do to be saved, that convicted them and condemned them before God, and they wanted refuge in Jesus Christ. But let me point out something else. The first century church grew because its members lived lives of sincere dedication to Christ. They knew that their lives had to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 27. They knew that they were luminaries or lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2, verse 15. They were ready, ladies and gentlemen, to put leave their families and be alienated from their father and mother, their brothers and sisters, either husband and wife or wife. That was the kind of commitment that they had and dedication. Until that is recaptured, we're not going to make much success. Brethren, let me tell you something. When we go to the same old worldly, ungodly places that we did when we were alien sinners, and the spiritual degenerates go and frequent, how can we have any influence? When we go out here and see these old, dirty, filthy movies, picture shows. And I remember when I was a youngster, how the preachers vehemently and adamantly preached against worldliness. We don't hear much of it anymore. I don't see a lot of difference among some of us than the common run of people out here in the world. That doesn't mean that we're to go yonder on a mountaintop in seclusion. We're in the world, but the Bible says we're not of the world. But how under God's Son, friend, can we sit there in one of these places and hear that old filthy language of four-letter words that I wouldn't speak before you this morning without embarrassment? You'd run me off as a preacher if I said some of the words that some of us, maybe right here in this congregation, will go over there and use our ears as a sewer to listen to these old filthy four-letter words that comes out of the mouth of these degenerates every 3 or 4 minutes. That here we are, these sex scenes, nudity, and right before your eyes, here's sexual relationships performed, and yet we go time after time and see these dirty things. And then we wonder why we don't have any spiritual influence in the world. That's one of the reasons. Let me tell you something, brethren. We need to be serious about what we're doing. We need to believe this Bible. And we need to come out from the world and be separate and isolated from the worldly endeavors and practices. We need to be holy people, as this book teaches. We need to say, I'm living for Jesus Christ. And it's seen in our lives. We don't have to tell people that we're Christians particularly. They can see it in our lives. They see something is different. And as children of God, we're to be different. Not only from a negative standpoint, but also that we're kind and gentle and lovable as the people of God. That's why the first century church neighbor grew. That's why it developed. And I was reading the other day, I think this is an exaggeration, but that in the Jerusalem church there were 50,000 people. Let's just cut that in half. 25,000 people in a short period of time. And here were people, here were disciples of Jesus Christ that just couldn't hold themselves in the proclamation of the truth. They had to tell others about it. They ran to tell others about it. And we need to do the same today. But now let me think about some things for just a moment. My time is getting away. Their faith, listen to me, their faith, now here's one of the key things. Their faith was in Christ and His Word. They believed it with all of their heart. They knew it was so. And not in gimmickry and claptrap methods. Why, brethren, today are so many churches of Christ employing these circus antics and these carnal measures to try to convert people to Christ? Because they've lost their confidence and faith in the gospel. That's why. Look at the evil fruits of gimmickry. And I'm talking about some of the shenanigans that goes on in these bus ministries. The $5 bill hidden under the seat and giving the kids more than the Baptists do so they can get them on the bus rather than the Baptists. The preacher swallowing a live goldfish if we can have a certain amount of people present on a given day. All of that tomfoolery. What does gimmickry do? Let me point out first of all, by necessity, the Bible is minimized. The Bible is looked upon as not having the right answers. Secondly, preaching the Word ceases to be the central business of the church. Thirdly, men learn to rely more and more on physical, emotional, and sensational rather than the spiritual. Fourth, the perceived success of the gimmick becomes the standard of right, with the end justifying the means. Fifth, reaction to the gimmick becomes a response to the gospel. That is a so-called response. Sixth, faith becomes attached to the gimmick rather than to Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And then he said in verse 5, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And brethren, let me tell you, it's a disgrace for a man to have all of the antics that he uses in so-called be a gospel preacher and trying to convert people to the Lord when he needs to get in the pulpit and go back under and learn from Paul and Peter and James and these other men how to preach the gospel and preach it. And preach Christ and preach the fact that man is lost and that the grace of the Lord covers his sins if he lays hold on it. If by faith he gains access to it, the grace of God will cover our sins in the forgiveness through his blood. That's what needs to be preached today. We need to preach the church that Jesus established and all that's said about it in the Bible. We need, brethren, listen to me. We need to preach godly living among us today. But you know what's happened so many places? We've got all wrapped up in the world. We've become specialists. We run workshops. We run seminars. And we've got things so complex that we've got to train how to operate it. Without just simply going out and teaching and preaching the gospel to the sons of men. But here, what's happened today is that we got people, instead of converted to Jesus Christ, we got people who are just trying to keep house for the Lord. We got people who says, now hold it down, you might offend somebody. We got people today, brethren, who are employing the gimmicks and the carnal measures of man, and not wanting to offend anybody. And yet this is making arrangements to placate the people who don't love the Lord and hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We employ these things. Instead of condemning sin and opposing error and standing for truth and for right, we have a compromising attitude among us today. Brethren, it's later than a lot of us think. Churches in many places have already gone and they never come back. The only thing that we can do is to stand for truth and stand for right. And if we'll do that, we give something that people can see is different than the world. They can come and find solace for their soul. They can come today and obey the gospel of the Son of God and know that they have something worth standing on and worth sacrificing for. They know that they have a hope of life everlasting. They know that they have the truth of the Son of God and is worth it all. Friend, where are we going from here? What are we going to do as individuals? Are we going to be more committed to God than to 87? Are we going to make it a goal for our lives to try to convert some others to Jesus Christ? Are we just going to come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, month in and month out, and not try to show others the way of the cross? I thank God for all those who have worked this past year and who've done all they know to do, can do. There have been several of those in this congregation who have given themselves wholly unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are others of us that need to improve our lives. Why not make the decision today that we're going to do more? We're going to become better. We're going to be more involved. We're going to try to teach others about the Lord and bring them unto Him. I trust today that you come, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, and obey the gospel of the Son of God. Will you do that this morning? Be baptized into Jesus Christ upon your feet and repentance of your sin. And God will forgive you and cleanse your heart and wash you clean in His blood. If you're an early child of God, will you come home and be restored to your first love? God will abundantly pardon. Will you do it right now while we stand?